this is our next to the last Sunday in a message series from the New Testament book of Colossians. And the title of today's message is Personal and Relational, because our personal faith in Jesus Christ can and should oversee our relationships. The Apostle Paul will teach us today. In essence, he will say, I know who the spiritual person is. It's the relational person. Dallas Willard taught for years at the University of Southern California, best-selling author, and his area of expertise, his forte, was in spiritual formation, spiritual training. And he says that two of the more overlooked areas where spiritual formation occur would be at home and at work. You think about it. He said both are spiritual formation centers. He says, where do you learn patience? Not from a book. You learn it from broken copiers and annoying memos and unending emails and the guy in the next office. Where do you learn perseverance? Not from a sermon, but from changing diapers, doing your homework well, dealing with work crises. Home and work are spiritual formation training centers. They are the two places, I'm no longer quoting him, but they are the two places where you cannot escape difficult people and difficult situations. And listen, if Jesus is Lord of all, which the book of Colossians has been teaching us, Lord of heaven and earth, he's also Lord of our homes and our work, and Lord of our relationships. And so today, the Apostle Paul will take the message of Jesus, this message of our new life in Christ, and he will take it into your living room and into your office. So we'll talk today about a new household code as well as a new business model. First of all, let's talk about this new household code and what he has to say to husbands and wives. Here, he's not giving long, detailed teaching. He's simply giving quick, straightforward counsel from the heart of God. Colossians 3, beginning verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In other words, he says right here, husbands, invite the Holy Spirit to smooth out those rough edges, because you can be harsh. And sometimes one of the most harsh things we can ever do to a person is ignore them. Just check out completely. Now, you might read this counsel and you think, you know, N.T. Wright, Bible scholar N.T. Wright, says of this passage, if this guideline still seems outrageous in today's culture, we should ask ourselves, do our modern societies in which marriage is often a tragedy or a joke really offer a better model of how to do it? We like what this says about our spouse. We may not just like what it says about us, and we may fear being the first one to move. And so when he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, the Bible teaches elsewhere that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So if Christ is the head of the church, this is the model. What does headship mean? It certainly doesn't mean that we do all things the husband's way, or he makes every decision. But here's what it does mean. The headship means that the husband has primary responsibility and primary accountability to lead the family in a Christ-honoring way. I should never be dead weight in my home and give my family an excuse not to honor the Lord. The husband and the father bears primary responsibility and accountability for leading the family in a Christ-honoring way. And so, gentlemen, we're there to bless our families. And he says, wives, encourage that. You want his engagement in Christ-honoring ways. And submission does not mean inferiority or passivity. Christ submitted. What's submission? In the Christian way, Christ taught us and modeled for us that it's one equal, complete equal, deferring to another out of honor and love. And nobody's forced to do this. Husbands, you're not forced. Wives, you're not. It's a faith choice you make. In other words, he's saying, support his leadership and welcome her partnership, because where is marriage supposed to go? Ideally, it's one. We become one. And that's God's dream. That's his heart. That's what he wants for you. Husband and wife are just one, where you can't really tell where Martha ends and Ronnie begins. And you can't really tell where Ronnie ends and Martha begins. That we're just together, all in together, to see our marriage and our home honor the Lord. And so the indispensables here in marriage empowerment are love and respect. He says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with your wife. I used to think the most important question is, do I love my wife? I don't think that's the most important question. I think a more important question is, does my wife feel and sense my love for her? And she senses and feels my love for her when I talk to her, when I'm affectionate, providing security. Ask your wife what it is, what it takes for her to feel and sense your love for her. Love and respect are terrific building blocks. Treat your spouse better than you treat anyone else. Adapt to your spouse far more than you adapt to anyone else. And then he begins to talk to parents and children. Again, not long teaching, very straightforward, very staccato-like here. Verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything. Notice, for this pleases the Lord. Did you know there's only one command in all the Bible for children? Obey your parents. This pleases the Lord. Let me just say to all of our little boys and girls, our young men and women in here, you're home, you're living under your parents. Nobody loves you more than your parents. Granted, I know the Lord does, but nobody on earth loves you more than your parents. They love you. And if you will obey them and honor them, as the Bible teaches elsewhere, it's good for you. It will go well with you, and you will contribute to the kind of overall atmosphere in your home. That's just a healthier atmosphere. And then he says, fathers. Now notice, he's already said, children, obey your parents, but here he gives a specific word to fathers. And I think it's intentional, because it would be really easy for me to just sort of check out and say, you know, Martha, you're better at this than I am. You just handle it. But he says, dads, we need your engagement. And so, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Don't create that kind of environment where nothing is ever good enough. If you're a parent and you understand grace, then please dispense it and distribute grace. This is a powerful teaching here. Of all the things Paul could say, here's what he has to say right here, that our new life in Christ, as recipients of grace, even bring that into your parenting relationships. And the gospel here brings on, for parents, he insists that you take into account even the feelings of the child in parenting. And so, dads, moms, let the message be to your children, I love you. I am going to be fully engaged with you. Yes, I will provide boundaries and direction and tons of affection. And let me tell you why. You are worth it to me. You are worth it to me. You're worth my time and energy and sacrifice. Let me put a little phrase up here. Protect the power of your team. And that's your family, your team. By adopting a no-one-loses philosophy. Trying to find solutions and plans in the family that everybody at least has a chance to feel good about. We can't always get our way in everything, but we can be treated well, we can be listened to, and treated with respect. Now let me say, regarding children, sometimes your child might not sense that they were a part of a no one loses philosophy until they get a little older. Sometimes they may need to grow up a little bit before they call you blessed, okay? But I believe that day will come. And so here God is giving us a framework for our families, how faith works itself out at home. He's giving structure and order. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. They love you and care for you. They are providing direction for you. And dads, be engaged and ask the Lord to remove those rough edges. Now he gives us a new business model. Not just talking about home, but now he'll begin to talk about work. And this is significant because the average American worker will change jobs 7 times in your lifetime. And some of you even spend not only quite a bit of time at work, but also you spend time commuting to and from work. I'm told that the average commute in Houston is 28 minutes. We rank number 19 in the nation. Here are some workplace myths. Let me put up here on the screen for you. First of all, that work is a necessary evil. Fact is, we were created to work. That God is a working God, work's important to Him. Even in heaven, the Bible says that we will work and serve. God is a God who works, and He created people to be industrious and productive. Here's another myth. There's an ideal job out there. Fact, Adam's curse still applies. In other words, there are still thorns growing. And contentment comes from within. That's not to say you shouldn't pursue another opportunity if a better one comes along. But there's no ideal job. No one enjoys all their work. Some of it, maybe. Most of it, if you're fortunate. I read years ago that if you enjoy 70% of what you do, consider yourself really fortunate. A nurse may love working with patients, but not the paperwork. A grade school teacher may love teaching math, but not so much English. And one of the greatest acts of worship, is to do a good job. It's sort of a bad job. And here's another myth. Only a few are in full-time ministry. Fact, every job is a ministry assignment. Sometimes people say to me, well, Ronnie, you work for the Lord. I do. You do too. There's no sacred and secular dichotomy. If I could reduce what the Bible has to say regarding work, it would be this. God smiles on those who work diligently and honestly. And it associates all work, even what the world might call menial, with great dignity and honor. Everything you do matters. Whether you pour coffee, manage hedge funds, teach third graders, diagnose patients, raise children in your home. And so now Paul will teach us here, and he will talk to us about a situation where we're not the boss, and then when we are the boss. First of all, when you're not the boss, here's what he has to say. Colossians 3, beginning verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And you read that and you stop. Excuse me? Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything? Slaves, masters. Here's a quote from Dr. Tim Keller. Paul is speaking to servants and masters. And this raises many questions in the minds of modern readers about the Bible's depiction of the evil of slavery. While much can be said about this subject, it is important to remember that slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not the same as the New World institution that developed in the wake of the African slave trade. Slavery in Paul's time was not race-based and was seldom lifelong. It was more like what we would call indentured servitude. In other words, let me just pause here for a moment. A person could become a slave for a set period of time, often to work off debts. There was no such thing as bankruptcy, and it wasn't associated with a particular race. I'm not trying to romanticize this, but some estimate that up to a third of the people in the Roman Empire would have been slaves. Some estimates are 50 to 60 million people. Some were teachers, some were craftsmen, some were managers, some cooks, some government officials. And many of those who were slaves even owned others. And what's happening here, though, is as Paul and others are preaching and teaching the gospel, they're laying the foundation that would undo slavery. Actually, right here in Colossae, there are two people by the name of Philemon and Onesimus. You can read the book of Philemon in your New Testament. Onesimus was a runaway slave who came to Christ. Paul encouraged him to go back to Philemon. You know what he told him? He said, receive him back, not as a servant, not as a slave, but you receive him back as a brother in Christ. And these people in the church there in Colossae, they're reading these scriptures. It's teaching to them. Some were masters, some had slave status. And he's already said to them, in Christ, there's no master or slave. Christ is in all and through all. But what about the African slave trade, a practice that was promoted in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, whereby millions and millions of Africans were sold and traded across Europe and America? And let me be very clear. The African slave trade is a blight upon our nation. A blight upon our nation's history. It was ugly. It was ungodly. It was racial. Blacks and blacks only were used as slaves. It involved abuse, physical, emotional, financial, sexual abuse. It involved kidnapping. It involved slave trading, a practice just like these other items I mentioned. The Bible specifically condemns, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, evil and ungodly and a blight upon our nation. And somebody says, I'm so thankful things like that don't occur now. Oh, yes, they do. It's called human trafficking. It's one of the fastest growing criminal enterprises. Why? Because humans can be sold repeatedly. We need to be aware of this. Some of our mission work goes to help in the fight against human trafficking. For example, I work in Nepal. Unfortunately, in Nepal, it is said that over the last few years, 100,000 young girls have been sold as part of human trafficking. And part of our work there goes in that fight. Also, we've donated and invested in a group that is at the forefront in the fight against human trafficking, the International Justice Mission. Back now to Tim Keller's statement. Let's pick it up where he says, but for our purposes, think of this passage as a rhetorical amplifier and consider this. If slave owners were told that they must not manage workers in pride and through fear, how much more should this be true of employers today? And if slaves are told that it is possible to find satisfaction and meaning in their work, how much more should this be true of workers today? And so here you have masters and slaves together in the church. Now let's take this and apply to our workplace when you're not the boss. All right, let me read the passage beginning again, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart. And I want you to pay attention to how many times the word Lord is used in this passage. Do it with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Four times in three verses, he says, it's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord you're serving. And he says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. What does that mean? Whatever you do. Not when you get the dream job with the dream office and the dream benefits, but right now in this particular assignment where you are. Let me apply this. Let me put some practical statements up here. I encourage you to, first of all, do what you were hired to do. In every area, every time, if it's sinful, don't do it. If you think it's silly in your opinion, but your supervisor wants you to do it and do it well. A good worker determines what is expected of him or her and is clear on it. And if you're not clear, don't be passive. Go to your boss and ask him or her to make it clear. Take some initiative, determine what's expected, and do it. And don't water down the need for effort and production in a competitive environment. There is nothing glorious about not making a profit. And working hard sometimes is not real rocket science. It involves some basics. Learn people's names. Help others along the way. Be on time and prompt. Treat people with respect. Secondly, take charge of your attitude. An active attitude means ownership. An active mindset means I'm going to take responsibility for the things I can control. I can't control everything, but I can own my choices. I can own the process. I can take control of that. And rather than just acting on my emotions, I can also act on my values. An attitude is so vital. You know what attitude is? An attitude is simply a mixture of faith, hope, and love. And sometimes the problem's not really the problem. The problem's my attitude about the problem. And if I change my attitude about the problem, I can actually change the problem. Number three, pursue excellence and reject good enough. Pursue excellence. In God's world, business done well is a blessing to so many people. And you want to pursue excellence. In other words, be a continual learner. Ask yourself, who really excels in this job? Let me get their advice. Let me learn from them. Be a continual learner. And sometimes it's important to sit down with the people with whom you work and say something like this. Look, I know that in the past, I've not really been open and receptive to feedback. I've not done that with the best spirit. But would you mind just sharing with me, what's it like to be on the other side of me? What's it like to work with me? And then listen. And take notes, don't explain, don't be defensive, just learn. Listen, God loves excellent work. He loves beautiful designs, skillfully executed. He loves well-run meetings. He loves well-baked bread, well-taught classes. It's a gift of worship to God. When we go to work, it's an altar on which we offer worship to Him. And last of all, just remember, you are serving Jesus. Why do we pursue excellence? It could be, well, I just do it for money, or I do it to prove somebody wrong about me, or I do it because I'm a perfectionist. But the main reason, we want to bring honor to Christ and be a blessing to our community. So, somebody says, after work, we go to worship. No, you worship at work. By the way, can you imagine Paul, the tent maker, trying to sell you a shoddy tent? Can you imagine Jesus, the carpenter, trying to sell you a shoddy table? We work, yes, we've got a manager, we have bosses, and somebody signs our checks, but ultimately it is the Lord Jesus, and what a noble, beautiful thing it is that we are serving. And then very quickly he says, and when you are the boss, because some of you are in that role, Colossians 4:1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Employers, provide your employees with what's right and fair, because you know that you also have a master, have a supervisor in heaven. And so he says, Christians of all people should notice the inherent dignity of everyone. And he reminds bosses, you have a boss, you have a supervisor, you have a manager. Every single one of us, you might be at the top of your organizational chart, but in God's eyes, you are just as accountable as the person who's on the lowest rung of that organizational chart. We all have a master, we have an assignment, and we have a trust. Now, God is saying to us today, I want to use your job for your maturity. I want it to make you stronger, mature. There will be difficulties there, difficult situations you'll have to work through. But as you do that, you'll mature and develop and grow. And I want to use your job for your credibility as well. That the way you do it, the way you handle yourself, what you talk about, what you don't talk about. The Bible says if you'll do all things without grumbling and complaining, you'll shine like a star in this dark world. And I want to use your job for your credibility as well, giving you a platform for the gospel of Christ. Now, I know that some of you in this room may be in a career rut, and that is no fun. To feel like you're stuck, to feel like you're in a season of monotony. But listen carefully. God's much more concerned with who you are than what you do. And better to be in a career rut than a character rut. And if right now you find yourself in limbo, wondering what's next for you, until God makes that clear, just stay very busy doing the last thing God has assigned for you to do.